Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, Luke 7, verse 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 through 50. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the greater debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of God. In a poetic meditation upon this passage, George Herbert writes, "She being stained herself, why did she strive to make him clean who could not be defiled? Why her who was filthy, who was dirty, why did she try to make him who could not be defiled clean? Why did she wash his feet?" As we read, if you read his poem, which is dense and terse and uses archaic language, so I won't read it, the answer which he comes to the conclusion with is that Jesus has indeed washed her as well. As we come to this passage at the end of Luke 7, we come after a series of portraits of Jesus interacting with various people. First, Jesus interacts with the centurion's servant, and then he interacts with a widow whose son has died, and then he interacts with messengers sent by John the Baptist, who has been imprisoned. And finally, we come to this passage where Jesus interacts with a sinful woman. There's a shared theme going through this chapter, and is that all of these people recognize that they are in need of Jesus Christ. For various reasons, they have come to realize their need of Jesus. But even more principally, what Luke is dealing with in this passage is a theme which pervades this whole gospel. It's a theme which has already come up in the gospel and will continue to come up until the very end. And we see this theme spoken just two verses before our passage in verse 34, where he is accused. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Right, this is the accusation of the Pharisees of Jesus. And what this passage is doing immediately afterwards is Luke saying to us, their accusation is true. Right, that Jesus is the one who is sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Shortly before this passage, we see this displayed as Jesus enters the house of a tax collector and eats with him. The Zacchaeus narrative, and here in chapter 7, this motif is flipped on its head as Jesus is dining with a Pharisee, and all of a sudden a sinner stumbles upon this meal. Now, as we come to this passage, we come to Jesus invited by a Pharisee into his house for a meal. The Pharisee is throwing a party, a public party, where Jesus is the star guest. Most commentators believe this meal likely happened after Jesus preached in the local synagogue, and it's the Sabbath day, and then the Pharisee, after hearing Jesus speak in the synagogue, then invites him over to his house. It's something like a symposium, if you've ever read Plato's writings about Socrates, where Socrates is invited to someone's house, and everyone sits around him and questions the teacher and interacts with the teacher. And what they're trying to do is figure out what is the teacher, what is this teacher about? And so the Pharisee has invited Jesus over to his house in order to try to understand, who is this Jesus? What's this guy about? What's his deal? And so there's this party going on, hosted by this respected religious representative of the town, this Pharisee known for his righteousness. And this kind of party isn't necessarily like one we would have today, where we're closed off inside of our house and only the guests we desire are invited over. But rather, what this meal would have looked like, a private meal back then, what would have been you and your family, and you'd be seated on the ground because chairs weren't around yet. And so you're seated on the ground, and your crisscross applesauce, and there's a nice little cloth in the middle with the food on it. But this is a public meal. And at a public meal, usually it would be held outside in the courtyard facing the city. And what you would have is a bunch of cushions around the mat where all of the food is. And everyone would be lounging towards the, on their side towards where the food is in the center, with their feet facing outward towards the city around them. And at these meals as well, you wouldn't have necessarily a set guest list. Some people were intended to be there, and those people would be the ones who are speaking at this occasion and talking and interacting with the teacher. But at these meals, everyone in the city, especially the poor, would be invited to sit around the table and watch. And then once the meal was over, they would be given the leftovers. And so Jesus, we get the picture, is outside laying down with his feet outwards towards the city around this meal. And in this setting, Within this setting, uninvited guests would have come and gathered around the edges of the courtyard. So this Pharisee's there sizing Jesus up. What is this guy about? He's trying to figure him out. He doesn't go through the customary forms of etiquette which were expected in the day, and we'll get to that later. But what is clear is the Pharisee is more curious than desiring to submit to Jesus. And so at this meal, a woman appears. And the passage says, behold, whoa, guess what? Yikes, a sinner appears at the meal. This woman is a sinner. It is the one thing Luke says definitively about her, the one thing we definitively know about her. She is a sinner. And most commentators would say she was likely branded with a scarlet letter. She was well known for her sins within the city, and would have carried a extreme social stigma with her. The poor might have been welcome at this meal on the outskirts, but this woman was still the audacity to appear in the home of a righteous Pharisee would have been scandalous in this day. And even more scandalous than simply a sinner appearing in the home of a Pharisee is the action she will go on to perform at this meal. And this woman was someone who would be reviled and hated. She was someone who was known for one thing only, and this was all people would consider about her. Right? Her sin was definitive of her whole being. And yet we get the impression that this woman has at some point, whether earlier in the day or while Jesus is preaching or beforehand, she has come into contact with Jesus Christ. She has come to know who this Jesus is and to know his message, and that it has changed her life to such an extent that she has found herself in the courtyard of this Pharisee at the feet of Jesus. And so we read this. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, this kind of ointment, this flask was likely the most expensive possession that she owned, and she's just up out in the city walking around with it. It's something that would have been extremely uncommon, but this ointment was something which was extremely important in the life of a Jewish woman, a means of essentially deodorizing, but also beautification, and it was so important in the life of a woman in that day that the Talmud, which was essentially the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, within the section on Sabbath laws, made room for the application of this ointment on the Sabbath, whereas other forms of beautification were not permitted. And so she has this expensive ointment with her, and she comes up to Jesus, and we read, standing behind him, so Jesus doesn't see her, standing behind him at his feet, she weeps. And so her tears are falling onto Jesus' feet. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now we get this grand picture, this scandalous scene, right? If we were there back then, we would have been like, this is the most disgusting thing I've ever seen in my life, right? This lady is suddenly cleaning his feet with her hair, and I'm trying to eat dinner, right? Like, what is going on here, right? And yet the scandal back then was different. It wasn't a impulsive being grossed out, but rather it was a extreme breaking of social norms. That this woman who is supposed to, at the very least, be at the outskirts of this meal is all of a sudden the center of attention. Everyone laying around this spread of food is all of a sudden seeing a woman standing up right next to them crying. And then this is a party after all, right? This is a occasion of celebration of drinking and questioning the teacher, and all of a sudden someone comes into it weeping, and worse than that, she lets down her hair to wipe his feet. Now the Talmud, the same commentary I referenced earlier, written a little bit before the New Testament, it comments on women letting down their hair as being so scandalous within their culture that it was, if a wife let down her hair in public, a man could divorce her. It was the culture of the time. And this woman has let down her hair for the sake of using it as a rag, of using it as the means of wiping Jesus's feet. She herself is scandalous simply by who she is. And we read that everyone here is cued on to this woman. It is shocked by this weeping, sobbing woman. This woman who has come to her Lord, who has desired to serve him so much that she has broken all social convention, who has been so overcome by the mercy of God and the weight of her sin that she has been brought to tears before her master and has stooped down to kiss his feet. Right, tears of both contrition over her sin, over who she had been, and also tears over the amazing grace and forgiveness she has found in Jesus Christ. The amazing depths of God's mercy. Right, what she has done is astounding. The woman's worst sins were known to this whole town. Right? As a result of these sins, she would have been ignored. She would have been, in times of need, avoided to where people with this occupation or known as sinners in general would not receive care from others when they were starving. And she has come to Jesus with the expectation that he would in turn embrace her. Right, that is what she has come to find in Jesus Christ. That is what she saw while either he was teaching at some time when she came into contact with him. And she knew this was a man who would embrace her when everyone else would reject her. And so she comes to Jesus and at his feet breaks open this alabaster perfume and pours it on not his head and shoulders, but wastes it on his feet. Right? It's a picture of her humility, of how she is not worthy of ascending to the teacher's head or his shoulders, but rather that her place is at his feet. that she is altogether beneath this teacher. And this raises a conflict. The conflict between the Pharisee, the guests, and now Jesus and this woman. And so the Pharisee asks this. He gets cued on to something. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner." And then Jesus, as though reading his mind, suddenly turns to the Pharisee and asks him a question. But this Pharisee's question comes from a specific understanding of what righteousness is. You see, that this Pharisee seems to believe in salvation by segregation, by righteousness by avoidance. That in order to be righteous, he must keep himself at a safe distance from notorious sinners. That the sin of others might rub off on him and distort his own personal righteousness. Right? This is the great bold claim of all of the Pharisees when they come into contact with Jesus. He's a friend of sinners, so he can't be a prophet of God. He ate with a tax collector. He can't be righteous. Salvation by segregation. He is a glutton, a drinker, a friend of sinners. If you read the Bible, we come to an altogether different notion of righteousness, and the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness does not avoid sin. That righteousness is not scared of sinners. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, there's this whole ritual process of becoming clean in order to enter the presence of God. Right, right. If you were to come into contact with a dead body, all of a sudden you can't go into the temple. You can't enter the place where God is. And the reason why is because in the Old Testament, the conception is coming close to death it makes you unclean. It makes you not able to enter the presence of a God who is the God of life. And so all of these ritual laws throughout the Old Testament are almost all related to coming into contact with something that is dying. So if you come into contact with a carcass on the road that is rotting, you are unclean. If you come into contact with someone who is sick, you are now unclean and you must do something to clean yourself off. Why? Because being sick is closer to being dead than being healthy is, right? If you come into contact, or you are a woman who is menstruating, you are unclean. Why? Because blood is associated with death. And so now you are unclean as a result, right? This is the mind of the Old Testament believer of the Israelite, but there's a contrary thing also going on in the Old Testament which ought to be defining this for the people, which is the very fact that God is the God who has entered into the midst of Israel in spite of all of their uncleanness, that God dwells in the tabernacle and then in the temple before them, and then that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is perfectly righteous, enters into this world. And in this world, he comes into contact with sinner after sinner, and he is not defiled. That he comes into contact with the sick, with lepers, with the lame, and he is not defiled. That he can come into contact with death itself, and he is not made unclean. But rather, what we see, what happens, is that when righteousness comes into contact with that which is unrighteous, it transforms it. Right? It changes what is unclean into something which is clean. When Jesus touches the leper, he loses his spots. Right? When Jesus touches the woman who is bleeding in Luke, she is healed. When Jesus comes into contact with sinners, their lives are transformed. And he says, go and sin no more. Right? Jesus transforms that which is unclean. He is not defiled by it. God is the God of life. He gives life to the dead. This is the very start of John's gospel. The light of the world shines in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Of course, if you're in a dark room and a light turns on, the whole room is lit up. Right? That what was previously there no longer affects the light itself. And so Luke's conception of righteousness, Jesus' conception of what is righteous, is totally different from the Pharisees' conception. Right? The Pharisees, I got to stay away from this woman or else she'll make me unclean. Jesus' conception is, I am perfectly righteous. Come to me, all you who are not, and I will give you righteousness as well. I will make you clean. And so Jesus raises this parable. Jesus answering him says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then Simon says, say it, teacher. And Jesus gives a short parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? It's a very simple parable, and Simon senses a trap, it seems. He says, I suppose the one whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus responds, you have judged rightly. And Jesus then exposes, of course, that this parable is about their very situation. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet me my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. Now, Jesus' logic here, what Simon has been forced to affirm, is that the one who is saved more will then in turn love more. The one who is forgiven more will in turn love more. And this woman has been forgiven of much, and so she is showing in this very moment that she has loved Jesus much. And so Jesus is flipping the table on Simon and then exposes Simon for his failure to be honoring to his guests. That Simon, in this instance, has failed to be hospitable. That hospitality, which was huge back then and should be today, it was something which Simon failed to show as he sought to interrogate Jesus, as he sought to judge Jesus. Simon, he says, failed to put water on Jesus' feet, to wash Jesus' feet, or have a servant come and do that. This, of course, was expected back then, as no one had shoes, so you'd walk around with sandals and your feet would get super dirty, and so when you went into someone's house, they would have your feet washed. A common sign of courtesy, something we see at the Last Supper, of course, flipped on its head because Jesus is the one washing the feet and not a servant. And he says, this woman has watered my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. Of course, we see this all over the Bible. Greet someone with a holy kiss, right? A common form of greeting. Simon fails to do this, and yet this woman isn't kissing Jesus on the cheek, as would be customary, but she is kissing his feet. And then finally, we see that he has not poured oil on Jesus. This was common back then, right? You pour oil on people. Why? Because they smell. And so you pour some olive oil on them so they don't smell up your house, essentially. And so you'd use cheap olive oil on their feet. And yet this woman is using the most expensive perfume she owns in order to make Jesus smell pleasant. And so all of these forms of hospitality which Simon has failed at, this woman has exceeded the expectation with. That she has welcomed God. That she has welcomed the Lord. And Simon has failed to do so. Simon instead has brought Jesus in to judge him, to interrogate him, to figure out what is going on with him, to stand over him as a religious leader within the community and sit there in judgment over Jesus before the fellow his fellow members of his community. This woman instead has come to Jesus as if she is going to church, right? She has come to bow down at his feet to worship her Lord and God, to show her need of Jesus, to come and get her sins forgiven. That is why this woman is here. Simon's here for no such reason. Jesus is exposing this with this parable. She has been forgiven more, and so she has loved more. You have judged rightly. And yet, if we read the parable more closely, we see what Jesus isn't doing is simply saying, if you've sinned more, then you can love Jesus more in the future if you're forgiven. But rather, Jesus is doing something more profound, right? So one owes 200 denarii, one owes 50. In other words, one owes about 2 years' worth of salary. The other one owes about 2 months' worth of salary. And they're both then forgiven. And the key part of this parable is after neither of them could make payment. And so what is going on here, if you were to change the parable, is there are two people who are drowning in the ocean. One is 50 feet under and drowning. The other one is 200 feet under and drowning. Now what the person who is 50 feet under and drowning shouldn't be doing is being, at least I'm not 200 feet under, right? Rather, they need to get to the surface, right? The one who is 200 feet under isn't, I wish I could be 150 feet higher. But rather, they wish they could breathe. Otherwise, they are going to die. Both of these people have unpayable debt in need of forgiveness. Both of these debtors owe something they cannot repay. And what Simon has done in his mind is say, I'm not as great of a sinner as this woman. I don't need God as much as this woman does. I don't need as much grace as she does. Right? This is Simon's own self-conception, is that he's someone who doesn't need a lot of saving. And yet Jesus is saying, no, you are hopeless in your sin. Whether you're 50 feet deep or 200 feet deep, whether you owe 50 denarii or 200 denarii, you are hopelessly in debt. This woman has found the way of forgiveness. She has come to this teacher and thrown herself at his feet. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She has found the one who forgives sin. She has ceased to live in the way of Simon, of thinking she is near the kingdom of God and only needs a little help. But rather, she has realized she is helpless without a Savior who longs to help her. This is the great difference between Simon and this woman. This is the great difference between different kinds of people in this world. Which kind are you? Are you someone who thinks you are close to salvation? Who's almost there, who doesn't need a lot of saving because you've done pretty well on your own. You might need the last couple of a feast extended out for you? Or do you realize you are a sinner just as this woman was? That you are a sinner in need of a greater salvation. A salvation which you cannot merit in any way on your own. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save the lost. Right? If you don't think you're a sinner and you don't think you're lost, then what that means is Jesus didn't come into the world for you. That is the great issue. I am a sinner, so I know, why did Jesus come in the world? It is to save me and people like me. Is that what you know about yourself? Now, I just want to bring two things out of application out very briefly. The first is that Jesus is pleased by this woman's service. This is one of the great amazing things of God's mercy and grace. Of course, in Isaiah, we read all of our good works are like filthy rags to God. All of our works are like filthy rags. And yet what we find here and throughout the Bible is that God takes those filthy rags and he delights in them when we come to him in faith. That like a parent receiving a arts and crafts project by their kid, God comes and he says, this is amazing, right? Right. This is like a Monet. Right, that you presented to me, and I'm going to stick it on my fridge, right? That is how God treats our good works, right? They might not be that impressive in themselves, but God loves them because he is your heavenly Father, and we see that clearly in this passage. And second, Jesus gives a roadmap for how the church is to act, right? That we are to be those who welcome sinners, grave sinners, those who are known solely for their sins. That we are to be a community which is hospitable to those whom everyone else has rejected. That they are to be allowed to come and serve and delight in the Lord God just as we have. This is the great beauty of the gospel. That Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That he has come into the world so that this woman who was ostracized from her community might come and find the Lord God himself in her midst. That he has died in order to bring her salvation. God, save sinner. Are you a sinner today? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, the good news that we have heard, Lord, involves a form of bad news, a realization about ourselves, a realization which Paul came to on the Damascus Road, Lord, that he had sinned as he came into contact with the righteous Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that you delight in saving us who are unsavable, that you delight in giving grace and mercy where it is most needed, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your mercy upon us. Lord, we pray you would give us more of Christ Jesus. Make us more like our Savior, Lord. Give us his eyes, Lord, as we see the lost. Give us his heart as we see the lowly, Lord, that we might welcome them and love them and care for them. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be a church and a denomination of those who like Jesus, know that God has come into the world to save those in need of saving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn, if you would stand with me, is Psalm 148b, 148b, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah.
Thank you.